time, but that's one of those good old gospel hymns that certainly ought to be preserved within the church today. Well, let me invite you now to turn to Daniel chapter 12 as we come to the final chapter in this incredible book of Daniel. So I'd like to read the chapter starting in verse 1, and then we'll close out our series on the book of Daniel, Lord willing, this morning. Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, and this is the angel Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And these are two angels, two more angels that are appearing to Daniel. Verse 6, and one said to the man dressed in linen who is above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen, this is the angel that we were presented with this vision in chapter 10. So here's an angel who's hovering over the river, and so he's going to give an answer to this other angel standing on the bank. That angel said, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who is above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Well, this incredible book that we've been studying for several months has challenged us in many ways. It has challenged us spiritually to live a godly and a faithful life as we have watched Daniel and his friends respond in great faith in the midst of life-threatening trials, such as the fiery furnace and the lion's den. We have witnessed their courage and their faith, and they have challenged us to imitate them in these things. Daniel, in particular, was a extremely godly man of faith and of prayer who by God's grace was elevated to a position of high authority in a very pagan government, who learned how to live out his faith in that arena with great wisdom, and yet without compromising his commitment to God. He was a remarkable man indeed. We've also been challenged mentally in trying to understand some of the prophecies in this book. Differing interpretations abound, and I've tried to give you my best shot at interpreting them, and I still have question marks in some of these passages and uncertainties, and certainly haven't figured it all out myself. But by God's grace, if I make it through this message, I will at least have survived the book of Daniel. And I trust that you will have survived it as well. But now we've come to the last chapter of the book. And this chapter, in many ways, is a summation of this last revelation. And some of the ideas that we've looked at already in the last two messages will emerge again in this chapter. But it brings to a conclusion the great prophetic portion of the book of Daniel, which was basically from chapter 7 through the end of the book. Some of the things we want to look at briefly is the two questions that are posed here, the first by the angel, and then the second by Daniel himself, that deals with the timing and the outcome of all these events. Now, granted, these are controversial areas. Godly people have differing interpretations of these things, but let's at least begin there briefly and then move on to some of the major lessons that I think that the angel wants to communicate to Daniel. So when will these things be is basically the question that one of the angels asked that very glorious angel in verse 6, the one we met back earlier in chapter 10, the one who was all ablaze in the glory of God, whose face was shining, whose eyes were shining even brighter, this glorious angel who's now hovering over the river Tigris. And these other two angels appear on both sides of the river, and one of them asked this glorious angel hovering over the river in verse 6, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Now, from this we learn something interesting about angels. We learn that they are very curious beings. They know nothing about redeeming grace themselves, because even though a third of the original angels fell in rebellion against God and they joined Satan, God sovereignly chose not to provide any salvation for angels at all. Once those angels sinned and rebelled against God, they were doomed to hell without any hope of salvation whatsoever. So these angels, these holy angels, are intrigued and fascinated by the idea that God would show mercy and forgiving grace to sinners among the human population, because they know nothing of it within their own race of being. And so these angels are so fascinated that they're inquisitive and curious about these things. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, where he's talking about the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about the saving grace to come through Jesus Christ and his sufferings and resurrection. And then he adds, these are things that angels long to look into. They long to look at that. The idea of mercy and forgiveness and grace just captures their attention. Again, because they don't experience that among their own fallen angels. So this holy curiosity in the grace of God is forever enshrined on the mercy seat of ancient Israel, the Old Testament temple, which included two cherubim who were facing one another on top of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was approximately about the size of the tabletop here. And there was two angels that were carved out of gold that were on top, and they were their wings were stretched out, touching one another, and they were looking down. They were looking down on the mercy seat. And that's where the blood was to be sprinkled. That's where the atonement was to be made. That's where forgiveness would be accomplished. And so within this glorious mercy seat, this atonement seat, the two angels and their curiosity is forever enshrined as they're both looking down at the blood, as it were, filled with marvel that God would do this for rebellious sinners among mankind. But the angels are not only curious about redemption and redeeming grace through the blood of Christ, they're also very curious as to the fulfillment of these prophecies given to Daniel by the angel. Now, that's why this one angel is asking the glorious angel over the river, hovering over the river, and he says in verse 6, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Because these angels do not know the timing of these prophecies. As creatures, they are not omniscient like God. They do not know the future. And they have an innocent, childlike desire to know when the time will come when history will arrive at the fulfillment of these events that have been prophesied. They're kind of like those innocent children that are, well, scratch out the word innocent. They're like the children in the back seat on a long road trip. And, you know, they're either saying, well, he's moving into my space, or he touched me, or whatever it might be. But a lot of times they're asking their parents what? What's the question they ask? When are we going to be there? When's the timing that we'll reach our destination? And these angels have that innocent, childlike interest in the events of the future as well. So they're asking this angel who's hovering over the river as to when these things will happen. Are we there yet? Just like children might ask. So, in response to that question, the angel, the glorious angel hovering over the river, says in verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who is above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven. Now, that special emphasis right there. A lot of times they just raise one hand, but when they're raising both hands, this is very solemn, very, very serious, a lot of emphasis. He also swears by him who lives forever, that is God. So he's giving this answer in the form of an oath, swearing to God. And he says, he says that it will be for a time, times, and half a time in verse 7. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now, we've run into this expression time, times, and half a time in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 25. And what does that mean? Well, many commentators believe it refers to 3.5 years. The word time would refer to 1 year. Times would be 2 years. And then half a time would be half of a year. So add that up, 1 + 2 + 1/2 is 3.5 years. Others would interpret this as a very unidentified, lengthy period of time. And the question is, what is the angel referring to when he says, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? In other words, is he talking about from that point in time forward, how long will it be? I mean, from the day of Daniel, from the day in which this revelation is given to Daniel and all of the prophecies that we've looked at in chapter 11, primarily in chapter 11. Is he talking about the whole span of these prophecies, in which case it would be a very, very long period of time? Or is he talking about just a very final phase of tribulation at the very end of history? And the way you answer that question will determine which answer you come up with. But it does seem, we know that Daniel chapter 7 did talk about an end time tribulation upon the people of God. That's the one clear place in Daniel that I see that occurring right before the second coming of Christ. And whether you think it's just for Israel or for the church, again, that's another issue that you can work through. I think it's for the church personally. But there will be an end time intensification of tribulation. We know that in chapter 7 it talked about that the great evil Antichrist, as some would refer to him, will overpower and wear down the saints right before the time of judgment. So I think that is an event. But whether he's talking about that or all of the prophesied events from Daniel's day on is a matter of differing interpretations. Well, Daniel doesn't really understand that answer fully. And so in verse 8, he says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" So now he addresses that glorious angel hovering over the river. And he says, I don't understand what you just said to the other angel, but what's the outcome of these events? Because understand, Daniel's heart is grieved by what's happening in Jerusalem. Remember, Cyrus has sent the Jews back to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans in the land have opposed them and threatened them and successfully stopped the rebuilding of the temple project. So now they're in the Jews, a lot of the Jews, over 42,000 of them, are back in Israel, back in the Jerusalem area. And they're eking out a life, just struggling to get by. They're not able to make progress on the temple. Their plans have been thwarted. Daniel has heard about that, and his heart is grieving for the persecution, the hardships, the struggles of God's people back in the land. And so he's very much concerned, wanting to know, because the angel has told him about future persecutions of God's people. And he's trying to sift all this together. So he says, what's the outcome of all these things? And basically, the angel responds in verse 9, and he basically says, Daniel, I'm not going to tell you. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. And basically, I think what this is saying is, Daniel, you're not going to figure all this out right now. And then he does say, however, in verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. At some point in time, there'll be a growing understanding. So in verse 7, the holy people will be, their power will be shattered, and this is also represented in verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined. And then the angel says that in verse 11, that from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days, and how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, what in the world does that refer to? Well, the 1,290 days is 1 month longer than 3.5 years. The 1,335 days is another 45 days tacked on to the 1,290 days. So how do we interpret all these numbers? Well, if you read the commentaries, obviously Antiochus Epiphanes has had a major role in chapter 8 and also in the prophecies of chapter 11 that we've looked at in the past. I think it would be historically difficult to just totally ignore Antiochus Epiphanes in this. And some commentators say that these numbers, it's 3.5 years, summarized by the time, times, and half a time in verse 7, and also the numbers in verse 11 and 12 basically fit with the beginning of the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. Apparently, he stops the sacrifices in the temple around 168 B.C., and then the end point, the 3.5 years approximation end point, is either at the time of his death or the time where the temple is rededicated by Judas Maccabeus. Roughly 3.5 years. That's one interpretation. Others say, well, Antiochus Epiphanes was also a type of the Roman armies who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So they say the 43 months here, referring to the 3.5 years plus 1 month, that's 43 months, would be the period of time between when the Roman army first lays its siege on Jerusalem in 66 AD to the appearance of Titus, the Roman general, who actually destroys the temple in 70 AD. That's about 3.5 years. So it fits there. And still others say, well, this Antiochus and Titus, the Roman general, are types of the final age Antichrist who will appear. And so his final slaughter of God's people, overpowering them, wearing them down, will occur in some future tribulation period right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And to be honest with you, I like them all. I really think that all of them have good arguments in their favor. And I do think that Antiochus is a type of Titus, and Titus is a type of the final day Antichrist. And because I think Daniel chapter 7 certainly seems to suggest that. So I think there is support for all those. James Montgomery Boyce, however, may have the best answer when he said that the angel ends by speaking of a period of 1,290 days and another 1,335 days. And to my knowledge, no one has ever conclusively shown what these two periods refer to, so he skips it and he moves on. So that might be the best answer. Well, let's move now into what I think are the clearer issues, and that is some of the lessons that the angel is trying to communicate to Daniel. Now, understand the setting of Daniel, as I've already indicated. He's very stressed. He's very discouraged. He's wondering what in the world God is doing because of all the opposition that's going on within among the Jews there in Jerusalem. And I think the angel is trying to encourage this godly man. And there are several lessons, I think, several points, if you will, to this revelation. Because the angels are trying to encourage God's people to, number one, understand God's ways and to triumph in the midst of evil. And I think that's what they need to hear, and ultimately that's the message of this last chapter. Several things I think we should emphasize. One of the lessons of this angelic revelation to Daniel is the importance of living by faith in the knowledge of God given in his written revelation. And a lot of this is where the angel is telling Daniel in verses 9 and 10, look, I've given you this revelation. It's been written down. It's being concealed and sealed up until the end time. And that doesn't mean put it on the shelf so nobody can read it. It means it is being protected, and it's going to be there. Even though you don't fully understand it, it is there. But let these things guide you. Don't withdraw the book from circulation. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that you don't have a full understanding now of this prophecy, and it will be known later on to a greater degree, but right now, just basically live by what you understand. Go your way, Daniel. Continue to live faithful to God. Live by the book as you've been doing all of your life, and just trust God for these things that you don't fully understand. I think the point here is that we don't know everything about the future. That's why within the evangelical church you can find so many different interpretations of good and godly men who genuinely differ on these things. And even what is revealed in the Word of God, we don't fully understand. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and His sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So there are certain secret things and hidden things that God has chosen not to reveal to us, But what he has revealed to us, this is our God, even though there are things here that we don't fully understand. But we go by the light that is clear. We go by what we do understand. We live by faith and what is clear to us, so that we major on what is clear and not on that which is unclear. Focus on what you're confident in. If you're not sure about how to interpret all this prophecy, well, don't make that the guiding force of your life. There are certain elements we can all agree on. Yes, the Lord Jesus is coming back. There will be a great resurrection. We have the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. So there are things that we can all agree on, but the things in which maybe our certainty is down on the scale from 1 to 10, maybe a 6 or a 7 or lower, or maybe a little higher, let your life be based upon the clear things of the faith. I remember reading about Dr. Karl Barth, who is one of the most brilliant and complex intellectuals in the 20th century. He's kind of a neo-orthodox dude of sorts. He was always kind of a little bit far out to me, but he wrote volume after massive volume on the meaning of life and faith. He was just an incredible intellect. A reporter once asked Dr. Barth if he could summarize what he had said in all those volumes. And Dr. Barth thought for a moment, and this massive intellect then opened his mouth, and this is his answer. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And in all of his massive learning and all the struggles that he had intellectually with so many things, when asked, what is clear? What is the summation of the core principles of your life? That was his answer. Jesus loves me. Now, personally, I'd go a little beyond that. There's a few other doctrinal statements I think we could add for clarification. But this was what was crystal clear to him. This was the bedrock of his faith. And I think in some ways what the angel is saying is that some of this revelation, Daniel, is concealed and sealed up for a future day. But continue to live by what you know about God. Continue to live about the scriptures that are clear to you and press on. So I think that's one of the lessons for us today, because you'll hear Bible teachers, and they're just absolutely adamant that this is the correct view of prophecy, and you'll hear somebody else that differs, and you'll begin to wonder, well, I don't know. Well, rejoice that Christ is coming back. Continue to study. Continue to try to understand these things deeper if you're motivated to do that. But build your life on Christ, the clear things that we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. The second lesson, I think, that is clear and kind of jumps out from this passage to me is that the righteous will have their trials and they will be purged, purified, and refined, verse 10. At the end of time, apparently there will be a great shattering of the power of the people of God in verse 7. Again, we see this in Daniel chapter 7 as well as verse 7 here in chapter 12. But God's people are going to have their trials. Daniel and his friends have their trials. The people of God will continue to have their trials. And these trials will continue, I believe, right up to the end of history. The principle is that God's people, in their trials and persecutions, will see the grace of God oversee those trials and direct those trials for a sanctifying purpose. That's the hope. That's the confidence. That's why in verse 10 he says that many, that is the elect of God, will be purged, purified, and refined by those trials. Testings and trials are one of God's greatest tools to refine and sanctify His people. Proverbs 17:3, which I've quoted before, is a wonderful verse on this. It says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." We are imperfect saints who struggle with sin and unbelief. We are all a mixture of gold and dross. And so God sends trials our ways and builds the fire hot underneath us. And thereby, these fiery trials will melt us. They will challenge us. They will convict us of sin. They will begin to separate and pull apart the dross from the gold, the sin from the soul. It will drive us to repentance so that the sin can ultimately rise to the surface and be scooped off by the gracious hand of God. And the result of that is you and I become more like Christ. We will be purged, purified, and refined by the fires of trial and tribulation and difficulties. The great comfort in all of this is not only that God is directing all of your trials to a sanctifying end, trust God in that, but also that none of your trials is going to torpedo your faith. If you look at verse 1 again, after this great time of distress that the angel speaks about, He says that your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. You will be rescued. God's grace will not lose one of His children. All in the book, all whose names are found written in the book, this is not the book of life, physical life, but the book of life, spiritual life, eternal life, all of them will be rescued. Their names are all written in the book. John 6:39 says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." There are no spiritual titanics within the church. All make it safe to the shores of heaven. God has promised. So those trials, those afflictions, those difficulties that you're going through now will not sink you. They will refine you. They will help you to deal with sin in your life. They will purge you. They will purify you so that you come out looking more like the Holy Lord Jesus Christ as a result of it. This, I think, is something, again, that Daniel needed to understand. That's what was happening to the Jews in Jerusalem. They were going through a time where they were being purged and purified and refined. And whenever God's people begin to struggle and whenever we begin to wonder, "Lord, what are You doing in my life? Why did this come my way? Why are these trials on me and they don't seem to be leaving?" The answer is God is purging you and purifying you and refining you so that when He looks at the gold of His grace in your heart, it reflects back the very image of the Savior. And that's what He loves. That's what He delights in. That's why He comes at us with such severity at times, to break us down, melt us, and purify our faith so we're more like our blessed Lord. The third lesson, I think, again, that we should see is we definitely should not miss this. We looked at it briefly last week, is the ultimate goal and victory that we have in the resurrection. Look again in verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so this is, by the way, the clearest Old Testament verse on the bodily resurrection that you'll find throughout the Old Testament. It's very clear, those who sleep in the dust of the ground, that's a euphemism for death in the faith. We see this in the New Testament. When believers die, it says they go to sleep in Jesus. And so this is a reference to those who have died. They sleep. Their bodies are in the dust of the ground, returning to the dust of the ground, as we are told is the case of mortal bodies. But the angel here tells Daniel that basically he is to go his way and be faithful until he dies, and then he will await the day of the resurrection. We see this also in verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end, that is to the end of his life. Then you will enter into rest. His soul will go to heaven. He'll enter into that heavenly rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Rise again. Physical, bodily resurrection. So what the angel is telling Daniel is that as God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh, so we are to work in this life. We can enjoy brief times of rest now, but in heaven we shall have our perfect and eternal rest for our souls. Now we labor, now we groan, then we shall be glorified and enjoy God's eternal rest. We enjoy that spiritually now, but we'll enjoy it, of course, in a much greater way then. But there's more in view than just this rest. For we still look forward to the full glory in heaven at the resurrection, when we will rise again for our allotted portion at the end of the age. And notice that in verse 2, everybody will participate in the resurrection. That's why we call it the general resurrection of the dead. The righteous, the elect of God, will rise and be given a body fit for heaven. And the unbelievers, the lost, will be given a body fit for hell. That's why it says what Christ speaks, that we're not to fear men who can only kill the body, but we're to fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell. So even the wicked will be resurrected and given a body that is fit for the torments of hell. A sobering thought indeed. But for God's people, what a blessed hope. This is the point of the angel to Daniel. What a blessed hope and encouragement that we have in a future bodily resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. So that the resurrection is a great part of our eschatological hope. That's one of the doctrines that we can be certain of. And it is this hope that sustains us in the times of trial. I love Romans 8:18. The apostle says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So when Paul was attacked and going through tribulations and sufferings in this present time, he would just look above them and beyond them and to the future glory that was his. And suddenly he saw how little these sufferings were and how they should not be compared with the incredible glory that will be revealed to them at the last day. That glory will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 21, that when Christ comes back, and this is an incredible verse, it says that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So that as Christ is now resurrected from the dead, glorified, fully God and fully man with a glorified human body, our bodies will be transformed and made like his glorified body. That's an incredible thing that we have to look forward to. So on that future day, from the graves and from the tombs and from the sepulchres, they shall rise. From the ocean depths, they shall come forth. From the ash heaps of Nero's gardens, from the slaughtering fields of the Sudan, to the burial pits of China, wherever the people of God have died, and their bodies return to the dust, there they shall rise with an imperishable, glorified body fit for heaven. It matters not how they died, whether from sickness or old age, or whether they were stoned to death, or sawn in two, or cut asunder by the sword, or burned alive at the stake, or eaten by lions or wild animals, or tortured or beaten to death. The Lord shall miraculously reassemble all of those atoms and impregnate them with life and put together that body again into a glorified human flesh, and they shall awake and rise to join their glorified souls, which departed from their bodies at death and has been with the Lord forever. Their glorified souls will now be joined with a resurrected, glorified body, and we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. That is the glory of what we have to look forward to. On that day, sin is gone forever. Sickness, gone. Sadness, gone. All worry, gone. Pain, gone. Curse, gone. Death, gone. For we shall be in His presence and see His face, and such things cannot exist in the presence of God. And on that day, we shall inherit the fullness of His kingdom. Daniel saw this in a previous vision, all the way back in chapter 7, verse 27. It says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him." We will inherit the world. We will possess the world on the glorified new earth. And this is where we will spend eternity forever and ever with the Lord. The hope of the resurrection, glory, is food and nourishment for the soul. It's called our blessed hope in the New Testament. And it brings a peace and confidence that one day everything will be made right for God's people. Every sickness will be healed. Every sin will be removed. Every sorrow will be replaced with incredible joy. Every trial that we endure now will show forth its sanctifying fruit then, and we'll understand why it was necessary for our life. And paradise will be restored, and we will be with the presence, in the presence of Christ, worshiping Him forever and ever. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, "Now gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How important it is for God's people to meditate on heaven and the coming resurrection. John, the Apostle John, saw this as so important that he wrote in his first epistle in chapter 3 that when Christ appears, we shall be made like Him. And then he adds, "And he who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself." It's very purifying when we think about the time when we shall be made like our Savior. "For then we shall see the King in all of His beauty, and we shall be overwhelmed by His glory, and our hearts will be inflamed with love and praise and worship for the Lamb of God." Our souls will have to be glorified then to keep from bursting from all of the joy that will fill us at that point in time. As we look forward to that day now, it helps us to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. And this is very purifying for God's people and helps us to love the world less and love the Savior more as we think about the glory that awaits us in Christ. Now, there's an old expression that says, "Some people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good." Maybe you've heard that. Well, that's not true. C.S. Lewis, I agree with him when he wrote in Mere Christianity, he said this, "If you read history, you will find that most Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So it is greatly a benefit to us when we think about the hope of the resurrection and the glory to come. It will actually energize us and help us to live faithful in this world. Well, the final lesson sums all this up. Therefore, in the light of the hope of glory, persevere in faith in the day of trial, and do not waver in your stand for God. Yes, there will be opposition. Yes, there will be more abominations and more desecrations of that which is holy. It's going on today. It'll continue till the end. But we have the victory in Jesus Christ. For on the cross, really, we see the greatest abomination of desolation of all human history. When the ungodly men laid their hands on the temple, the body of the Son of God. They defiled His temple when they spat upon His face and scourged His back until His flesh was ripped open. They gouged His head with a crown of thorns and nailed His body to a cross and cruelly mocked Him. And yet through His pain comes our healing. And through His death comes our life. And through His agony comes our future glory. Christ conquered sin, death, and the grave for us, and so shall we. Therefore, as Paul writes, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." So do not mourn your temporal losses too much. Stock market's down. Gold, silver's down. Don't mourn your temporal losses too much, for you have infinitely more waiting for you in heaven. Do not be discontent with your circumstances now, because before you know it, they will change and there will be no end to your happiness in Christ's presence. Augustine, the church father, said, "Earthly riches are full of poverty." And that's true compared to our riches in heaven with Christ. So in the light of the hope of glory, are we persevering in faith in our day of trial? Are you? In your trials today, are you persevering in faith? Are you not wavering in your stand for God? Are you good witnesses for Jesus Christ today? Are we living by faith in the knowledge of God's written word? And are we growing in our understanding of His truth, though some we don't understand? Are we finding God's peace and knowing that His sovereign and sanctifying plan for our trials will produce godliness? Do you find peace in knowing that? And are we looking for the glory to come? This is what the angel wanted to challenge Daniel's thought processes, to give him hope, to give him joy, to give him confidence in the trials that he was facing. And this is the challenge for us today. And may God give us the grace and the faith to learn these lessons well that the angel speaks to this man of God. For we need them today too to help us. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in our hearts and in our church as we seek to worship and serve Him, our crucified and risen Savior, who one day will come back and we will join with him forever in glory. May God help us to do that. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we've been able to spend in the book of Daniel. We thank you, Lord, that though there are many things difficult to understand, there are many more things that are clear. And Father, we thank you for the character of Almighty God that we've learned about in this book, that you are a sovereign God, Lord, that you're the one who raises up kings and brings them down, that your will is accomplished in heaven as on earth, and no one can thwart your hand, that you're the Almighty, the gracious, the powerful, the sovereign Lord over all creation. And because that is who you are, we can be who we are, the people of God, who trust in you in our trials, who look to you in our times of tribulation, knowing that you use all of these things for a good and a holy and a sanctifying purpose in our life. And Father, we know that we're going to have trials. We have them today. We'll have them tomorrow. But you're with us at all times. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You just call us to be faithful. You call us to be men and women who trust in you, who are committed to you, who walk with you, whether we're walking through sunshine or through storms, but to be faithful. And Lord, we thank you that we have such an incredible future hope in the coming of Christ and the resurrection and the glory to come. And Lord, teach us, help us, give us the grace to dwell on these things more, for they excite the faith. They encourage the heart. They breathe strength into the soul of those who are weary and tired and frustrated. So by the Spirit of the living God, breathe that life into us. Breathe that faith and that hope into us, that we might go forth and live as the people of God for the glory of God, and shine as the light of the world in the midst of this dark age for the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to take up our cross and bear it for his name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.